Well, good evening. You've already got a head start on my message. We are in Hebrews 11, and my name is Matt. Glad to be able to share tonight with us. I've had a brutal work week, just exhausting. So these are the moments where God has to show up in the space of our inability or weakness, and I believe He will. So let's pray, and then we'll dive straight in. God, thank you for meeting us where we are, and for the story that you've woven from before time to this point. And I ask, God, that you would make Jesus greater in our eyes and in our hearts and minds than we came in. We'll go out seeing you greater. And may we be encouraged and motivated by Hebrews 11. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the Abide series and have been walking through Hebrews 11, which starts with verse 1 talking about faith. Like faith in who God is, the person of God, His promise, His plan, and His word. That we take Him for who He says He is and for what He does. So we've looked at many of the kind of main figures throughout the Old Testament as it's pointed at their unique stories and situations and says over and over again, by faith Abraham, by faith Jacob, Isaac, Sarah, and so on. And so we come to look at kind of this great tapestry of the story that God has been weaving through the Old Testament. And it's beautiful, right? We see all these characters and experiences and situations, both good and bad. But in that tapestry, He's been weaving a scarlet thread. And it starts from the beginning and kind of meanders through the storyline of God choosing Abraham and the people of Israel and their experiences, and all the way until it comes to the climax, which is really what the book of Hebrews is all about. When you go to Hebrews 1, basically the author is saying, He's here! Right? That scarlet thread has come to us. It's Jesus. One of my Old Testament professors, named Walter, actually, Walter Kaiser, not this Walter, looked at the Old Testament and saw four peaks of the story of God's redemptive plan through the Old Testament. And those four peaks talk about the seed. And it starts in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve were in the garden. You know, they messed up. God comes to them, and He curses. He gives punishment and discipline for their rebellion. But within the curse, He makes a promise. Chapter 3, verse 15. And this is what He says to Satan. I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Talking about Eve. And he, which is a singular masculine pronoun, will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise or strike his heel. So from that moment in Genesis chapter 3, there's this promise of redemption and restoration. So the goal is then, as we look back, to find the thread weaving through of who that person, who that man is, who will make all things new and restore all things to what God intended. The next peak is Abraham in Genesis 12. And Hebrews talks about that a lot. You know, he's a main father figure of the faith. And in verse 3, God promises Abraham that I will give you a seed and you will be a blessing to many nations. There's the same word. Then the next peak is a little bit further in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And this is to King David now. And he takes the same promise that he had given to Abraham, which was then passed down to Isaac, which was then carried and passed to Jacob, and then through Israel to King David. And he says the same thing, essentially. You will have a son. This will be the seed, and through him all the nations will be blessed. Now, David's son was Solomon, but it wasn't the seed. The final peak in Walter Kaiser's kind of summary of the redemption plan in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah 31. And let me just read that quickly. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. So Jeremiah is looking ahead and saying, there's coming a day. This is what the Lord says. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, but the covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. It goes on a little bit further, but I'll stop there. So we see this kind of trajectory of expectation. When we get to the story that I'm going to be focusing on in Hebrews 11, it's kind of in between the Genesis peak of Abraham and the David peak in 2 Samuel. So they're on the journey, but they still don't know who the seed is. So turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. These two by faith stories come from the book of Joshua. And it's the same place, same scenario, same situation from chapter 2 to 6. Jericho was an important city and actually was the very first place that the people were to enter the promised land. Of course, Moses died before he got a chance to go in, but they sent spies in to look and observe, find out what they needed to do to fulfill God's promise. Two spies went into Jericho, and there was a woman named Rahab who welcomed them. Now, Jericho was a fortified city. I know many of us, you've probably heard the story or sang the song of the walls falling down. If you look at this picture, you'll see an illustration of what it may have looked like. And the city is actually well documented because of some archaeological digs in the historic area of the city, and they found a lot of ruins, and they say that this city was one of the first major metropolises in the area, in the region. And they had built these walls about 2 meters thick and 10 meters tall, with two encircling walls for protection. It was right on the outskirts near the Jordan River, and so it was a very pivotal place for passage through trade and travel. And as the people of Israel finished their wandering for 40 years, they were stationed on a mountain just beside this city. It was also called the City of Palms due to its regular or common palm tree. What would you call it? Gardens or fields? Rahab is known or said to be a harlot or a prostitute. Some would claim that she was an innkeeper as well, which is why these men found shelter in her home. The interesting thing is that there's no mention of a husband. During the story, she talks about her father and mother and brothers and sisters, but no husband. She was a Canaanite, a Gentile, an outsider of the people of God. Some believe she may have been a Canaanite, who were in the same line of Moses' father-in-law. But we're not sure. What I do want to go to and to look at is her response to the spies that demonstrates her really radical faith in the scenario and situation she's in. So turn with me to Joshua 2. And we'll read from verse 9 to 13. She's speaking to the two spies who have come from the people of Israel to survey the city. And this is what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard of it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, and she uses his name here, which is quite interesting, for Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, she kind of pleads a bargain. Please deal with me kindly and my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and mother and brothers and sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men agreed. They made a plan that as the soldiers came and the walls fell, that they would save Rahab and her family due to her kindness and protection. But what's interesting, I see four things here in Rahab's remarks that demonstrates her great faith. The first is her fear of Yahweh. This is not just an identification of another person's God. She is recognizing Yahweh as the God of all, the true God. And I see her kind of forsaking everything that she's held on to in the past and clinging now onto Yahweh. The second thing she does is she has faith in his promises. She recognizes what the Lord has done for Israel and what he has promised to do for them, and puts her faith not in her own person or city or king or army, but in the Lord. The third thing she does here is she forsakes her old life. And what we find later is that when the people of Israel come and destroy Jericho and conquer the city, they're not only just rescued and saved, but they're actually gathered and go together with the Israelites into the promised land. And so she's leaving back behind her whole life she's ever known before. And how beautiful a story of someone who most likely in this scenario is on the fringe of her society, is looked down upon and abused, but here she is starting fresh with faith in the Lord. And finally, because of that decision to leave Jericho and to follow the people of God, she has fellowship with his people. And if you read on in the Old Testament, you'll find that she actually marries a man named Solomon, who is Boaz's father and mother. And so Rahab, this prostitute, this Gentile outsider, because of her great radical faith and decision to leave everything and follow God and his people, marries Solomon and becomes the father and mother of Boaz. You can find that in Ruth chapter 4 at the end. If you know that story and how that goes, you'll realize that Boaz and Ruth are the great-grandparents, I believe, of King David. Maybe I'm getting it wrong. But they're in the lineage of King David. And it doesn't stop there. How amazing for Rahab. This outsider, this prostitute, in a place that's going to be utterly destroyed by God's people for God's purpose and God's promise, and yet she's delivered, redeemed, and given new life. When you go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find Rahab again. It's beautiful because there's so much scandal in the lineage of Jesus, if you know the stories. You've got Judah and Tamar. Ooh, that's spicy. The father and daughter-in-law having children outside of marriage. That's in the lineage of Jesus. What about David and Bathsheba? And here we have verse 5. In the lineage of Jesus. And to Solomon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And Ruth to Obed, Jesse, and Jesse was born David the king. Then in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. When we look at Hebrews 11, this is kind of my main idea. It's all about Jesus. We think it's about these people of faith. By faith they did this, by faith. That's just weaving that scarlet thread until it gets to the point where finally we see the seed that was promised from the beginning has come. And why do I know that's true? Look where Hebrews 11 leads us to. Hebrews 12. What's in Hebrews 12? Well, let's read it. Verse 1. Therefore, okay, whenever you see that word, it's because of all that has been said before. Therefore, there's a point that's attached to it, okay? So all of Hebrews 11, this hall of faith, is not about the people in the hall of faith. It's about Jesus, the person that they had faith in. Whether they knew his name or not. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all of these people of faith who have been mentioned in Hebrews 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on... So all of Hebrews 11 is supposed to put our gaze on... It's not about how much faith these people had. It's not about what they did or didn't do. It's not about how scandalous or upright they were. It's all about helping fix our gaze on Jesus. Everything before Jesus was pointing towards him. Everything after Jesus is pointing towards him. We're just on the other side of the coin. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And then it says this, who is the author and perfecter of what? Our faith. That idea of being the author means he's the genesis. He's the one who brings it to life. He's the origin of our faith. The other word is like the end, the teleos. He's not only the beginning, but he's also the end of our faith. Isn't that cool? He's the architect that has been building this tapestry, weaving this thread, and he's like, I'm the one from the beginning to the end. Whether you come before me, all your gaze is towards me. Whether you come after me, all your gaze is fixed towards me. So, what do we do? How do we respond? I like rock climbing, and there's different ways to do it, but top roping is where you anchor a rope on the top of whatever you want to ascend, and then you strap yourself into the rope down below, and you typically have a belayer, which is another person who's also connected to the other side of the rope through the anchor. And they have a belay device so that you can climb to reach as far as you can within the protection of the belayer. Put on your harness, you get the carabiner, you make your figure eight knot, you attach your carabiner into the rope, and connect it to your harness. And then you lock that carabiner. Don't forget that step. That's important. And then you can start climbing. You know, you say, belay ready? Belay ready. Belay on? On. Climb. Climbing. Climb. Right? I kind of think that that is a picture of what faith can be like. Where Jesus has thrown us the rope and he's like, I'm your belayer, I got you. Clip into me and start climbing. No matter if you fall, I'll catch you. But you got to clip in. And attach your life to me. forsaking your old life, your old ways, and clip in to me. The first thing we need to do is to look at God's word and clip in. What does God promise? What is his plan? What does he say? Clip in. The second thing, start climbing. It might be scary, might be difficult, might be dangerous. Climb on. Then the last thing is pursue that goal. What is God calling us toward? What does he want us to do and pursue? Of course, we have eternity with him. That should be the ultimate goal, right? Where he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and as Revelation says, we shall see his face. Man, I can't wait for that. And I'm actually frustrated that I can't have it now, as I think we should be. Clip in. Start climbing. Fix your eyes on Jesus and pursue the promise. I think it's so easy for us to get trapped in the daily routines and distractions that we need to be woken up again to the invitation by Jesus to fix your eyes on me. And even, so I'm a tile setter, and I was installing some stone tiles on a terrace that were so heavy and it was so difficult today. But even in that act, I can fix my eyes on the person, the promises, and the goodness of Jesus while I'm doing my work. And it's so easy not to. But I think Rahab gives us a beautiful example. She could have stayed behind. She could have given up the spies. She could have ran for her own life. Instead, she put her faith in the promise of God. And she left everything and walked with his people. It's beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, if there's any area in our lives where we're trapped, where we need walls broken down, I ask that you would do it. In such a way that we have nothing else to hold on to. We can cling to nothing else but you. That we can clip into the promises of your word and trust you to catch us even when we fall. And Lord, we do look forward to the total fulfillment of your plan, where you will make all things new, you'll restore a new heaven and earth, and you will call us to be with you, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. and we'll see your face. But until that happens, Lord, may we fix our eyes on Jesus in everything that we do. And when there's tragedy and sorrow and sadness, Lord, may you be so near. We'll see your face. Thank you for being the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have a song to end. Are there any things we need to do with the tables?
We need to wipe them down and make the chairs against the wall and pick up the tables.
Wipe down the tables, chairs against the wall, and then pick up the tables. Great. Y'all are sent.